Well, many churches, as I just even referenced in my prayer, many churches, when they started 2020 or even in 2019, called 2020 the year of vision. And actually, as I was preparing for this, I was joking with my wife that by this time next year, we will be able to say, quite honestly, that hindsight's 2020. Get it? Because it'll be in the past. For those of you on live stream, just take a mental note. The room was filled with raucous laughter. But all joking aside, you know, back in January, there's no way we could have known what this year would hold for us. The hardships, the difficulties. I mean, from the pandemic, the COVID-19 epidemic, to social upheaval. Like I mentioned, things we'd normally take for granted, like military might, financial stability, and even our very health have been threatened or even stripped away from us. And through all of this, both within the church and without the church, questions have arisen in people's hearts, asking the deep questions of life, like, what is our purpose? What happens to us after death? What can be trusted as we look to the future? And in the midst of it all, I think if you're like me, you've also been asking the question, God, what are you doing in all of this? What are you trying to accomplish? You know, it's interesting that before Easter of this year, really before the pandemic was known to be the way it is, our church began a prayer emphasis for growth in what we call the external journey, or the proclamation of the gospel going forth, gospel advance. And we know that God's gospel and his mission haven't changed. He's sovereign over everything. He's completely in control. But if you're like me, as you look at everything going on, as you look to the uncertainties that are before us, you stop and wonder, God, how can we be lights in this dark world? Everything we know and trust in is being eroded away. And then I came to today's text, 2 Corinthians 4, and I saw the example of a man, Paul, who was persecuted, pressed, and on many occasions stripped of the very earthly comforts that we are also enjoying. He too battled illness, lived in a society that was hostile to the faith, and he endured threats to both his reputation and his livelihood. And yet, in the midst of it all, you have the staggering vision here that Paul was able to maintain such a zeal, such a fervor for advancing the gospel of Christ, even in the midst of all of that adversity. So my question is, as we look at this, is how? How did Paul, in the face of all that was before him, in the face of all of those trials, maintain that zeal for Christ? And I believe one of the keys to understanding this can be found in verses 16 through 18 of this chapter. So if you have your Bible, take a look down with me and read along. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Did you hear it? Did you hear what was undergirding Paul in his ministry? It was an eternal perspective. Paul had fixed his eyes on the eternal glory of God, and in turn on the glory awaiting him and all those who would love and serve Jesus. And I believe that as a church, if we desire to not only know how to bear under the trials that surround us, but also make great strides in the external journey of gospel advance, both in this city and to the ends of the earth, I believe we too need to recover a passion and a zeal and a vision of this eternal glory. And so it's my desire, as we look at the text today, to draw out five exhortations that I believe flow not only from Paul's ministry example, but also from his instructions to the church at Corinth. Five exhortations that I believe, if we as a church and as individuals carry them out by faith, we will be helped in our lives to live a life of power on mission, making the most of our lives for eternity. So as we turn to verses 1-6, the first point, the first exhortation that I think just flows straight from Paul's ministry to the Corinthians here is we should delight in the glory of God. We delight in the glory of God. Let's take a look again at verses 1-6. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So to understand what Paul's getting at here, to understand where he's coming from, it's important to understand a little bit of the context. Paul planted the church at Corinth during one of his missionary journeys, and he was like their spiritual father. Paul deeply loved and cared for this church, and they were a gifted church by God's grace. They had many gifts to be used for the advance of God's glory in the world, and yet they were also filled and plagued with problems. You know, Andy's been preaching through 1 Corinthians. He talks a lot about some of those problems. Everything from misusing those very gifts for their own selfish gain all the way to not casting out sin and instead enjoying sin. Lots of issues. But in this book and in this chapter, Paul's addressing another set of issues. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is focusing in on a threat of false apostles from outside the church that have come in and have not only begun teaching false doctrines that would seek to lead the Corinthians astray, but they've also begun disparaging Paul's own ministry in an effort to discredit him and draw attention back to them. As Paul alludes to in 2 Corinthians 11, you don't have to turn there, but he says that they pick on things like his appearance, his eloquence, or lack thereof, I guess you could say, and his suffering lifestyle as evidences that Paul's apostolic ministry lacked power. And they were comparing themselves with all of their zeal and all of their false strength as over and against Paul and trying to draw attention. And so here in this chapter, and really throughout the book, Paul's adopting a tone of defense. He's essentially comparing his true ministry of the gospel to those of those false so-called apostles, all the while exhorting the Corinthian church back to their first love, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 2 that he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. His delight was not in these worldly things like the false apostles' delight was in. Paul's delight was in something else. He was fully captivated by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is Paul wasn't always this way. He wasn't always a lover of Jesus. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul was a persecutor of the church, actively engaging in the destruction of the church in its infancy. Until one fateful day when Paul was on the road to Damascus, some of you may know the story, and the risen Christ appeared to him in a blinding light, and he sovereignly interjected himself into Paul's life, and he gloriously saved him, reorienting Paul's life completely around Jesus and his message, the gospel. And we talk a lot about the gospel, but what does it mean? What is this message that captivated Paul? Well, God's word tells us that all mankind was originally created for the purpose of worshiping and enjoying, delighting in God. However, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, believed the lies of the devil and thought that they could find satisfaction, delight in something outside of God, namely themselves. And so they rebelled against God, their creator. They disobeyed his good commands. They turned away from him and they sinned. And the effect of this was catastrophic. It resulted not only in their physical death, which was part of the curse of sin, but their spiritual death as well. Whereas they used to enjoy perfect union, perfect relationship with God, they now were separated. And worse, God's wrath was directed against them because his holiness cannot allow sin in his presence. They had fallen into a state of both physical, because of their death, and spiritual darkness. But we praise God that God had a plan. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that God had a plan to redeem and save his people from that eternal darkness, from that eternal wrath that is before all of those who do not know God. He sent his son Jesus Christ into the world, who lived a perfect life that we could never live. And then Jesus died a death in our place that fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And then Jesus was resurrected from the grave to evidence his supreme victory over sin and death. When Paul met the resurrected Christ, that brilliant display of life, something amazing happened. He was able to see that good news, and he believed it in his heart, and he fell in love with the resurrected Christ. You see, while Paul was once blind to the truth about God, blind to the eternal realities that surround us, and blind to the eternal judgment that awaits sinners, that day when Paul's physical eyes were flooded with light, his spiritual eyes were also flooded with light. Through the gift of God's grace of faith, Paul's eyes were opened to see invisible spiritual realities, and he was able to truly see and see that he was in need of a great Savior that had been provided for him. That light, don't you see its beauty? That light originates with God. It doesn't come from within us. God shines that light into our hearts. Paul says in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Have you stopped to meditate on this? The same creative power that God used to put the sun burning in all of its radiant glory in the sky, God has also used to speak creation, a burning light of his glory in your heart. And how does he do it? Through the person and the work, through the face of Jesus Christ. He did it through his son. Faith is the eyesight of the soul. The light floods in. And what is the purpose of that light? To enable us to see the invisible spiritual realities. Jesus Christ, him crucified, for our good and for God's glory. And I often define God's glory as the radiant display of God's character, attributes, and nature. There is no clearer display than of God's character, attribute, and his nature than the gospel of the Son, Jesus. And that creative power is not just for the sake of knowledge, it's also transformative. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." You see, when that gift of light floods into your heart by faith, it's not just knowledge that God imparts to you. No, he gives you a new heart. He changes you from the inside out. He sets your delight on him. Your heart now beats for him. He changes your affections, and in doing so, he reorients and restores your life to the purpose for which you were originally created, knowing and enjoying God and showing his glory to the world. Paul understood this. In the face of all of this adversity, in the face of these false apostles, the problems in the church, Paul's delight was not on the things that surrounded him, on earthly things. No, Paul's delight was fixated on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that empowered him to be the bold witness that he was. And so how do we delight in the glory of God? How do we delight in this great gospel? Well, firstly, I think we need to ask the question, do we delight in Jesus? Maybe you're a non-believer who walked in off the street today, or perhaps you're tuning in via live stream. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly ordained that you would be hearing this message today, that God has a purpose for you far greater than this world, far greater than anything this world can offer you. He has a purpose that's rooted in him and in displaying his glory. And so if you walked in today not believing that, I would encourage you, look to Christ, receive that gift of faith, see him as your Savior, and enjoy delighting in him for all of eternity. But for those of us who are in Christ, we also realize that on occasion, if we're honest, our delight in Jesus will wane, right? So how can we continue to fan that flame? Well, firstly, I would encourage you to delight in God's word. John 1, I love this, in verse 14, John says that Jesus was the Word become flesh who dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Well, what's the way that we see Jesus? How do we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and all of God's redemptive purposes? It's through God's Word. He has revealed to us in his Word all of his plans and purposes that would enable us to delight in him. He is a God who's not been silent. He has spoken. And so evaluate, are you treasuring the word? Does a devotion to God's word mark your life on a daily basis? Are you dependent on his word for vitality? abide in Christ through his word, and you will bear much fruit for him. And then secondly, and relatedly, delight in prayer. In Hebrews 10, I love this. Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has purchased for us bold access to the throne of God. Are you availing yourself of that? God has revealed himself to us, and he wants relationship with us. We have the ability to draw near to God in prayer at every moment because of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. Let's make sure we're availing ourselves of that delight. And then thirdly, we also should delight in worship and thanksgiving. You know, one of the joys of coming in this morning and sitting in the front, I was able to hear all of your voices as you sang to God this morning. And that's just one of the many evidences of what it is to worship God. You know, Paul says in Romans 1 that one of the key markers of those who would reject God is that although they knew him, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So let's not be like that. When we look to Jesus and when we worship him together, let's delight in sharing the love of Christ with one another, proclaiming his truth, worshiping him, and giving him the thanks that he is due. And then fourthly, under delight, how do we delight in the glory of God? I think there's a necessary word for us here, especially in the affluent West. We also need to avoid counterfeit delights. We need to avoid counterfeit delights. Again, what was motivating those false apostles? Was it not that their hearts and minds were fixed on the things of this world, fixed on their own prestige, on their own power, influence? Those are the things of the world. And the little g god of this world, the devil, is blinding the minds of non-believers, and at the same time, he's also competing daily for your affections as well. You see, the devil's been studying us a very long time. He knows very well how to sap energy, vitality, and strength from God's people in delighting in him. It's the same thing he did with Adam and Eve, like we said earlier. They had perfect fellowship, but he convinced them to believe a counterfeit delight, a delight that ultimately could not satisfy. And sometimes it does take the form of overt sin, embracing things that we think will bring us momentary delight, but that are completely against God's will, as explained in his word. But oftentimes the devil is equally pleased to crowd out our affection for God with lesser good things. Good things that can crowd out our hearts and minds from fully delighting in God. You know, I'm thinking in my head of a picture of imagine a crowded subway car, and you're in the middle of the car, right? Or rather, you should say God's affection. Imagine God's affections in the middle of the car. And then at each stop, as people file in, as other delights file in, slowly but surely, that primary delight in the middle gets pushed and pushed and pushed until, if you're not careful, it can be pushed out of the car entirely. The devil does this. He knows very well how to take our delights and lure them away from God and to fix them on the things of this world. And so I don't know what those are in your life, but I would encourage you to evaluate everything in your life through this question. If that thing, if that object or good blessing that you delight in is taken away from you, would your love of God wane when you lost it? Let me say that again. If that good thing that you're delighting in is taken away from you, would your love of God wane when it's taken away? You know, very recently, my wife and I, we have two young kids. One of them's a young son, 3 years old. And my wife and I were cleaning out some old toys that we're hoping to sell for the benefit of some friends who are adopting a precious life here, Lord willing, very soon. And so we're hoping to gather some things we can sell for that benefit. My son, he's watching my wife take these toys out until my wife comes to one toy. She's getting ready to put it in the donate box. And my son grabs it. He grabs it from her, clings to it, and says, "Mommy, don't sell this. I love it. Mommy, don't sell this. I love it." Now, here's the deal. My son didn't even know that toy was in there. Had my wife not reached to the very depths of the earth to pull that toy out of the toy box, he wouldn't have even remembered it was there. But when he saw it, he remembered the joy he had in the toy, and he was unable to disassociate himself from that affection for a greater affection, namely our friends who are adopting a precious life. I think that's such a helpful picture of what the devil will often do. He'll crowd out love for God with lesser loves. And if we want to be gospel lights for God in this world, bright and shining beacons for his glory like Paul was, we must remember our great salvation and fix our eyes fully on Christ. We must delight in God's glory by looking to Christ, because he himself is the radiant display of the glory of God. So second point, second exhortation. We don't just delight in God's glory, but that delight should overflow into the display of the glory of God. The display of the glory of God. Let's look again at verses 7 through 12. Paul says, but we have this treasure, this gospel, this wonderful message of God's redemption in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So here is Paul is pointing out an interesting irony in the advance of God's glory. God's powerful salvation seems to be best displayed against the dark backdrop of weak messengers and bleak circumstances. God's glory seems to get the most radiant display against the dark backdrop of weak messengers, weak from the world's perspective, and bleak circumstances. And yet, we see Paul readily admitting to some of those faults that maybe even the super apostles, that's what they're called in the book of 2 Corinthians, were levying against him. He readily admits that his body and his circumstances don't seem to portray power. Again, at least from a worldly perspective. He compares himself, and by extension us, to jars of clay, which some commentators say was even a reference to toilet pots, things of low value, weak, not strong. He notes, again, that he's crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. These are not exactly adjectives and verbs that you would associate with a powerful person or a powerful ministry, right? But again, we see here a critical element of how we display God's glory in the world. God chooses to use weak vessels precisely because he gets more glory doing so. Why? Because as Paul says, his power is more radiantly on display, and it shows that his surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. And you know, if you think about it for a moment, this theme is replete all throughout Scripture. Think about even the nation of Israel. Started with one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, who was barren. And yet he multiplied them and made them into a great nation. That wasn't their doing, that was God's doing. Or David and Goliath, famous story. Small, untrained shepherd boy who believes in the power of God beats a powerful warrior with just a slingshot and a few stones. Eventually becomes the king of Israel. And one story I was reading recently, I think, pictures this quite well. It's the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. You may remember the story. Gideon is one of the judges that God raises up to deliver his people. In this case specifically, they're going up against a powerful people called the Midianites. God calls him, and Gideon responds to that call saying that he can't do it because he's from the weakest tribe and he's the weakest member of his family. And God tells him, I'll be with you. And then what happens next? As I was thinking about this, I want to tell you what happens next, but through the eyes of someone who maybe is part of the Israeli military who doesn't know quite what God's about to do yet. So imagine this. God has given the marching orders to Gideon, and Gideon's now communicating it to a military commander. So this military commander says, all right, Gideon, we're ready to go. Got 32,000 men. We're going to take on these Midianites. We're prepared. These guys have been training for this. But we can do this. And Gideon says, you know what? Great, awesome, love it, love the 32,000. Good work with that. What if, not that, how about we do 22,000 of them going home and leave 10,000? Because that's what happens. God tells Gideon to send 22,000 of them home. Military commander responds, all right, 10,000. Well, you know, I, doesn't really make sense, but I think we can make that work. You know, we'll just have to be a little creative and send out them, you know, in a certain different way. And then Gideon stops him and says, no, well, you know what? So, yes, all good thoughts. Love it. Love the prep. Great work. However, what if we lowered it to 300 people? By this point, the military commander's scratching his head. 300 people? If that's what God wants us to do, I guess we'll do it. But I suppose if you have those 300, you know, Gideon, I'm sure you put them through a rigorous test. You chose the strongest of the men. You know, maybe God can get victory through their strength. Gideon's like, yes, you know what? Good, rigorous test. Right. No, actually, God wanted me to choose the 300 guys who were lapping water like dogs at the river. By this point, the military commander's like, we're doomed, right? And he says, okay, well, at least we have our weapons. Let's go get our weapons. Let's get our shield. Let's get our stuff. Gideon's like, yeah, you know what? So, you know, there's more actually to the whole this, more to the whole this thing. We're not going to use swords or any weapons at all. We're actually going to give our guys some trumpets. Military commander's like, uh-huh. And some clay pots, of course. And we're going to fill the pots with light. Sure, right? But do you know what happens next? It's amazing. You can read about it in Judges 6 through 8. God has the people, his people, blow the trumpets, break open these jars filled with light, and then the people of Midian are just enshrouded in chaos and confusion, and they ultimately end up defeating themselves. And if you're the military commander at this point, you're like, what just happened, right? How on earth did this happen? And that's the whole point. God loves to do things in such a way that the victory cannot be attributed to anyone or anything else but his sovereign power. He tells Gideon as much in Judges 7, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God embraces weak vessels for the same purpose. He gets more glory when his power supplies everything necessary for the success of the mission. And so how can we display God's glory like this? Well, I think a key verse for this is verse 11, where Paul writes, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think there's three things that flow from this that we can do as we live our lives for Christ. One, we can embrace sufferings that come because of our witness. We can embrace sufferings that come as a direct result of our being a witness for Christ in the world. When we suffer persecutions, threats to our reputation, and we do it all for Jesus' sake, in that way, our lives become a tangible expression of God's sacrificial love that he showed for us. Is this not what Jesus did for us? Was it not through a profound weakness, namely his death on the cross, that God wrought the eternal riches of glory that are before us? But it all came through suffering. Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and what? Dies. It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. What is that following? It's following in the footsteps of Jesus' sacrificial love. Suffering for the advance of gospel is one of the chief ways God has displayed his glory through weakness. And so we ask the question, are we willing to bear under those sufferings as we share this message? But relatedly, we also embrace trials we endure as a witness. So by this, what I'm getting at is not necessarily the trials that come because we're proclaiming the gospel to somebody or in a hostile nation. I'm talking about the trials of life that come into our lives through the hands of God, like sickness or financial instability, that also provide us an opportunity to display the otherworldly power at work within us. When we have hope in dark circumstances, it only serves to evidence the relationship we have with a God who loves us to those who do not yet know his love. You may be familiar that Paul himself was beset with a thorn in the flesh, a medical malady of some sort. Some think it's blindness, other things, but he pleaded with God to have it removed. And he records God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. He says, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And brothers and sisters, isn't this encouraging, especially during this pandemic? As we look at all of our surroundings and even people we may know who are suffering with the virus or maybe some of its effects, isn't it encouraging to know that God is not disrupted at all in his plans for accomplishing the advance of his global glory, and that actually, maybe, just maybe, God is setting up his church to be a more radiant display than ever before as we embrace sufferings for proclaiming the gospel, and also as we embrace sufferings that come through trials, all pointing people to Jesus Christ? People need hope right now, not vain, frail, empty, non-satisfying hope that the world offers. People need the hope that only Jesus can afford. And when we suffer well, both under persecution and in the trials that come our way, all through God's hand, we are enabling God's strength to be radically displayed in beautiful ways. And then relatedly and lastly with this, we also want to embrace sacrifices to serve for witness. We already saw where Paul describes himself as a servant, a slave to Christ. Paul uses this death language, I believe, to highlight that he has died to his old ways of life. His old pursuits are over. And he has died to himself to show Christ in the world. Are we similarly willing to die to ourselves daily, to have that uncomfortable conversation, to maybe have a threat to our job, maybe have a threat to relationships within our family, to boldly proclaim and show Jesus to the world? We have to be willing to serve for Jesus, and that means serving others by putting things to death in our hearts that would stand in the way. Are we willing to do that as we look at the city of Durham and as we look at the world who is so in great need of Jesus' salvation? So we delight in the glory of God by fixing our eyes on Christ. We display the glory of God by embracing suffering and service for Christ. We remember that God's glory shines most brightly against the dark backdrop of weak messengers and bleak circumstances. But thirdly, we also declare the glory of God. We declare the glory of God. Take a look again at verses 13 through 14. Paul writes, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Paul here is referencing Psalm 116:10. In Psalm 116, the psalmist is celebrating God's answer for pleas of salvation from difficult circumstances, and he experiences God's deliverance. And so the psalmist is proclaiming that because he believed in a God who is able to save, he speaks of that saving deliverance to others. So Paul is picking up on that exact theme and saying that even in the midst of his trials, he has the same spirit, that because he is so delighted in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he has to speak it to others that they too may enter into that delight. You see, for Paul, and really all across the New Testament, believing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel go hand in hand. They were never meant to be separate from one another. Christianity was never intended to be a personal thing just for you. It was always meant to have more far-reaching effects. And the way that that effect, God's saving work, goes forth is through the declaration of the message of Jesus. Romans 10, 13 and onward, Paul makes it very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching it to them? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Don't you see it? We who have believed this message of salvation are meant to be conduits of that message. Paul declares it because he boldly believes it and has confidence in its power. So how do we declare this glory of God? How do we do it? Well, it's actually quite simple. As I was racking my brain about, you know, some fancy terms and things to throw out, I was actually just struck, just like Paul says, it's actually quite simple. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And so first and foremost, know the gospel. Know it in your own heart. Meditate on it day and night. Delight in the law of the Lord. Delight in that message and know how you have been saved so that you can not only tell others, but also tell them your testimony about how Jesus worked that life-giving salvation into your heart. And then also pray for opportunities to share the message of reconciliation and pray for boldness to share. Remembering Jesus' resurrection power. Did you hear that? Paul says that he knows that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. We proclaim a message that has resurrective, creative power. Believe that and pray in that boldness to share. You know, one of the things I'd like to exhort you to do, even today, even right now, is think of one name in your mind of somebody in your circle of influence. Could be a family member, could be a friend, an acquaintance, somebody at your work, somebody in your neighborhood. Think of one person that the Lord has placed in your life and pray for boldness to share the life-giving hope of Jesus to them this week. Do you think that God would want to honor a prayer like that? Do you think God is eager to have His glory displayed through us this week? Do you think God wants people to look to Jesus by faith and be saved this week? Let's pray and proclaim that way. Let's be bold. And let's see what God will do. You know, I often, whenever we're praying for evangelistic fruit, I jokingly tell Adam, our building engineer, that I'm eager for the day where this baptistry doesn't even get emptied because it's so constantly being filled with people that we basically just drop in like a chlorine tablet or something to clean it in between baptisms because it would take too much time to fill it because of the volume of people that are hearing the message through our proclamation in this city and around the world and are desiring to commit themselves to Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? It starts with the declaration. So we delight in the glory of God by fixing our eyes on Christ. We display the glory of God by embracing suffering and service for Christ. We declare the glory of God to see others saved by Christ, and then we disciple for the glory of God. Fourth point, we disciple for the glory of God. Look again at verse 15. Paul says, this is short here, but powerful. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In one sentence, one powerful sentence, Paul beautifully sums up the twofold benefit of gospel ministry. It's for our good and for God's glory. And it's for their good and for God's glory as well. Paul says he labors for their sake, but not merely for the sake. He labors for their sake to the end of that more people would experience God's grace. You see, he's doing it ultimately for God's sake because the more and more people there are who experience God's grace, the more and more people there are to praise his name and rightly reflect his glory in the world. That's the end goal of the mission. We don't just simply make converts, and discipleship does not simply end with information or simply showing up to church on Sunday morning or simply hearing a good sermon, even though it is those things. But it goes forth as transformative power on display. The end goal of mission is to make disciples, followers of Jesus, for their good and his glory, who are doing the same things that Jesus did, namely suffering, serving, and proclaiming the glory of God. Here again, the great commission that Jesus gives us from Matthew 28. Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we look back at verse 1 where Paul says he has this ministry by the mercy of God, wrapped up in his calling and by extension our calling into relationship with Christ is the mission. He has redeemed us for a purpose. That purpose is to display delight in ourselves, of course, but display and declare that glory to the world. So we make disciples to that end, knowing all the while that God's power is accompanying us. That's really a staggering thought to me. That when we proclaim the gospel, when we make disciples, when we teach people to obey Jesus, their life is getting better, yes, but God's glory is going forth in powerful ways, sometimes in ways we don't even know and would never even expect. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just absolutely staggering that God would use us to do that. Isn't it? It's just absolutely staggering. So we need to understand how we can disciple for God's glory. We need to understand first and foremost that making disciples is not a special calling. It's the calling of every single believer in Jesus wrapped up in our salvation package. God has gifted us with everything for that purpose. He has so gifted us. We have so much knowledge here. So many gifted people. So much truth. We display God's glory brightly when we share that with the world and see his transforming work. So are we orienting our lives around that mission for which we were saved? Are we listening to our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, who has not only called us into his kingdom, but has called us to participate in its expansion? Even like Andy's been saying in the book of 1 Corinthians, are you using your spiritual gifts to bless and edify and build up the church? Are you investing in relationships for their good and for God's glory? We delight in the gospel of God by fixing our eyes on Christ. We display the glory of God by sacrificing and serving for Christ. We declare the glory of God to see others saved by Christ, and we disciple for the glory of God to the end of spreading the worship of Christ. And lastly, and I think powerfully for us and powerfully for Paul, we devote ourselves. We devote ourselves to the glory of God. Look again at verses 16 through 18. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart." Harkening back to that very first sentence, you may notice in the chapter, he does not lose heart. After meditating on all the glorious truths he just expounded, after highlighting that the gospel is supremely worth it even against all of the adversity that he was facing, he says he does not lose heart. Why? Because though his outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul knows the end of the story. He sees the eternal value of Jesus. He sees the eternal truth of the gospel, and he knows that a day is coming when we will stand before God on judgment day, and we will not only give an account for our lives, but we will see his glory face to face. Have you thought about that? Have you stopped to meditate that one day, maybe even this very day, you will be ushered into eternity with God? You'll be ushered into his presence. Can you see it by faith? Can you see the glory of God radiantly burning like the sun? You can't even look at him. He's so bright. And he's going to be standing there, and you're going to give an account for how you've used this life to evidence his glory in the world. On that day, ultimately, only two questions will matter, really. Do you know Christ? And what have you done for him? Do you know him? Do you know the one who has saved you, has freed you from eternal darkness, and has brought you at great cost, blood-bought cost, into fellowship with the God who loves you and who created you? Do you know him, and what have you done for him? What good works have you filled your life with that will prepare you to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." Paul called all of his horrible circumstances light and momentary afflictions compared to that day when he will see Jesus face to face and will enjoy God's presence for all of eternity. Light and momentary. And here's what's important. The world, the flesh, and the devil are doing everything in their power to rob you of eternal riches on that day. The God of this age, the little g God of this age, is doing everything in his power to veil your eyes and to convince you that this life and all of its counterfeit delights are all that really matters. He's doing everything in his power to keep your mind, your affections fixated on this earth, on the here and now, the things that are transient, on the things that will ultimately fall away and prove pointless on that day when you stand before Jesus. Things like money, entertainment, sex, pick whatever. Not even all bad things in and of themselves, but just countless things that serve to diminish our delight, dim our display, bind our declaration, and stifle our discipleship. So my exhortation to you, and I think it flows straight from Paul's ministry here and what I think he's trying to get across to the Corinthians, my exhortation to you this day is to not live for those things. Pray and ask God to reveal himself afresh in your heart, to shine radiantly that piercing light that only he can shine, to awaken us to serve him and to live for him. Devote yourself to his glory now. You simply won't regret a single expenditure of time, energy, or money spent for him by faith when you stand before him on that day. And you know, our church's vision statement, you may see it on the wall occasionally or maybe even in our emails. Our church's vision statement is, FBC Durham exists to delight in, display, and declare the glory of God, equipping his people, discipling, to spread that delight to all nations through Jesus Christ. So let's devote ourselves afresh to that vision. Why? Because ultimately, God and his glory are worth it. And in moments where you, like Paul, feel afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, weak, or even waning in passion, my advice to you is to follow the advice of the hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And that through your word, Lord, we can see invisible spiritual realities by faith, and we can be oriented to what's really important. God, I pray that this hefty chapter, this weighty chapter, filled with many other truths that we didn't even have time to delve into today, would just encourage our hearts to look to the day that's coming, the eternal glory that's before us, and to live for that day. God, give us the strength to live every day in light of that day. And fill our hearts, flood us afresh, Lord, with a vision of Christ. Renew our delight in him. Empower us to display your glory in the world. Equip us to declare your glory. Help us to make the time to disciple to the end of making your glory known throughout all the world. And help us, Lord, to renew ourselves to the mission and devote ourselves afresh to your glory, knowing that on that day we will see you face to face. We love you, Lord. Thank you for choosing to use weak vessels. It's my prayer that even this morning you're able to use the weak vessel of my own frame to proclaim eternal realities for the benefit of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.